Well, it's a real honor and privilege to be with you here again this evening, and I don't know, but I know some people, deputation can be a real challenge and a trial, but I enjoy visiting different churches and meeting new believers. I grew up in a kind of isolated area in Iowa, just knew my own church and maybe a little bit beyond that, and then going to school, I didn't really realize how many churches there were throughout the United States and how many other believers there actually were in the States and around the world that believe the same thing I do and really have the same burden that I have. And it's really encouraging just to meet fellow believers that have a burden for missions and to see God work. Tonight I want to look at probably a familiar passage to most of us in Romans chapter 10. Turn to Romans chapter 10. I believe that we are living in the greatest day and age that our world has ever seen reaching the world with the gospel. The population of our world is reaching close to 8 billion people, probably the largest population that has ever existed on this planet to date. And we're faced with this great task of reaching the world. And the title of my message is, How Will the Lost Be Saved? Or maybe a better statement would be, how are we going to reach the lost around us? How are we going to reach the world with the gospel? If we were to go back to Christ's day, when he was here on earth, the population of our world at that time is estimated to be about 300 million people, significantly less population than what we have today. And I thought about the sum. If we're going to reach a population of not 8 billion people, what's our strategy supposed to be? How are we going to go about doing this? And so I thought, well, what was Christ's strategy for reaching 300 million people? And in some ways, his strategy was very unique. It wasn't what would be considered humanly the best way to go about reaching the world. What did he do? He lived a secluded life for the most part until the last final 3 years of his ministry, when he ministered and really had a great ministry to the multitudes. And he chose disciples. He chose 12 men. And these weren't the religious leaders. They weren't the most educated people. They're simple fishermen, very simple people. One was a tax collector, a very despised person in their culture in that day. There's also a revolutionary, Judas Iscariot, that was part of one of his disciples. And these were the men that Jesus chose, simple fishermen and these other men. And he trained them and he discipled them for 3 years. And they all had their problems. They all had their uniqueness, and yet after Christ died and rose from the dead and talked with them again and explained why everything happened the way it did, what happened? These 12 men went and changed the world. We can see in Acts where Paul is in Ephesus, and they say, these men have turned the world upside down. These men changed the world. And God is still wanting to do the same thing. You may not be the most important person in your town here or in your social structure. You may not be the most educated. You may not feel that you are the most gifted. But God wants to use you in a very special way. God has a plan for you. And if each of us will just simply say yes to God and follow him, we may not see all the results while we're here on earth, but as long as we're saying yes to God, we will live a successful life, I believe. I want to begin with a short story, and we'll follow this story on through the message, but Nottaway's father lived in a jungle in West Papua New Guinea. It was a cannibal headhunting tribe, and he and several other of his village were alongside the river when they heard this thump, thump, thumping coming up down the river. And they were just terrified. They never heard this before. They didn't know what it was. They wanted to run away in the jungle, but their curiosity got better of them and they stayed. And this boat, this big motorboat, came down the river. And it got closer and it stopped in front of them. And they're like, what are these people going to say? And Nottaway said that his father listened as this one-armed man in this boat told him, told his father that this kohoi, or this white spirit, was going to come one day and tell them how they can know how to die right. So the years passed. Nottoway's father got older. Many of the people who had been there on that riverbank passed away. And yet, Nottoway's father remembered this story. And as he lay on his deathbed, he called Nottoway to him and said, "Son, you've been a good son to me. You've learned witchcraft. You've become chief in my stead. But don't follow me now. Don't follow me to this great fire. Find a better way to die." And so Nottoway carried on that vision, looking for a better way to die. And as he was getting middle-aged, he heard about a missionary that had come into a region some distance away, but it's too far because it's for him to travel to talk to this missionary because there's too many enemies. He'd get killed and eaten if he went there. But eventually, the missionary came closer, and Nottoway decided that this is the time that he's going to go and talk to the missionary. And so the missionary, Otto Coney, he's there building his house, getting ready to bring his family in. And suddenly all the natives around him that were helping him disappeared in the jungle. And down the strip come these warriors racing down the airstrip, and they capture him and they take him off to their village. And being in the circumstances that he was terrified. These are head-hunting cannibals. When are they going to stop and eat me, or what's going to happen? You didn't know what was going to happen. And Nottoway brings him to his village and begins talking to him. But the missionary doesn't know his language. And so the Nottoway is talking to him, and then he stops and waits for the missionary to respond. But the missionary doesn't know what to say because he doesn't even know what Nottoway's asked him. And so Nottoway gets very frustrated. He stomps his foot on that grass floor, and eventually they take him back and drop him off. But Nottoway had a very distinctive feature in that one of the ornaments in his tribe was a nose bone that they stick through the nose. And in some contests, that nose bone had been ripped out, and so now his nose, it could reach up to his forehead. So every time that the missionary saw someone with a bad nose, he ran and hid, not realizing that there was actually many different men within that culture that had that distinctive feature. But now looking at our passage here, in Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And he begins here by really saying that his heart, desire, his prayer to God is that Israel be saved. And looking at this particular context in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is really Paul dealing with how the Jews have been kind of set aside for a temporary period in God's time as he focuses on the church. And yet he has not completely set them aside. And yet even within this context, we really have, we see a picture of Paul's burden. Even as he traveled around on his different missionary journeys, whenever he entered into a village, what was his first step? He went into the synagogue and preached to the Jews. That was his first step because his heart's desire was for them to be saved. And when the Jews would reject the message, though some would believe, then he would turn and present the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's interesting what he says here. He says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And if I was to take you to different parts of the world, whether it's the unreached tribes in the jungles of South America or the Andaman Islands or India or many of the other places in the world where there are still 140 uncontacted tribes that have no access to the gospel, whether I took you to the Sahara Desert where the nomads follow their herds in their lifestyle, or if I took you to the Himalayan mountains where the Tibetans and Nepalese and the Bhutanese live in the mountain areas, and they have their Buddhist rites and these other religions that they follow. Or else I could take you to a more to a more modern country such as Japan. And yet the religion that they follow is Shintoism, Buddhism, very empty religions. And there's no hope in those religions. Actually, Japan has one of the highest suicide rates in their country because of the emptiness that the religions offer. Or I could take you to the many countries across North Africa or the Middle East where these people follow Islam and they worship Allah and Muhammad. And one thing that I find in common between all these different people, or even if I was to bring you here in the States to some of these nominal Christians or cults or other people within our society, one thing that all these people have in common, along with the Jewish people that Paul is referencing here in this passage, is that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're following the laws and customs. And if we were in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul tells us that he profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And so the point where the Jewish people got off, where they lost, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, where their knowledge got off is that they began following the traditions of their fathers and not really seeking that relationship with God and following the truth of God's word. And this is the state in which we find our world today. People all around the world, like Nottoway, and so many other people, having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Because they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they have set about to establish their own righteousness. All these different religious groups, they have their own way of how you can please God, how you can get to heaven. But unfortunately, it's wrong. And God has given us the privilege and the job of declaring the gospel to these people and reaching them with the gospel. Looking further on here, in verses 4 through 9, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy mouth, in thine heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And so Christ is the answer for every person. It's the end of the law of for righteousness, everyone that believeth. And so the answer that we're bringing to these people is that you no longer have to follow the law of whatever religion that you're following. Christ is the answer. And we have to explain this hope to them so that way they can believe. And in verse 5, he tells us how Moses has described the righteousness which is the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So if you're going to follow the law, you have to live by it. If you're going, you have to live by it perfectly if you're going to follow it. But the difference between the righteousness which is of the law and that which is of faith is quite a difference. And the law is not a bad thing. Sometimes it can be easy to say, well, God gave Moses the law, but yet because the Jewish people got sidetracked and just followed the law instead of seeking after God, that the law must be bad. But the Bible very clearly tells us that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to faith. It's like a guidepost. It's a measuring line that shows us that we cannot reach God's standard. And so there must be another way that God has to provide for us to reach his standard, which is absolute perfection. And that standard, that way that God has created, is by faith. And the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. And here Paul is actually quoting from a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, which says, "For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. it is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, even nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thine heart, that thou mayest do it. So just to give a little background here, up to this point in time, God has personally come down to speak to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He's communicated personally with these people. And so these words that God, when God spoke to these people, these were not written down. They were not preserved. And actually, Noah lived long enough after the flood that he passed away just 50 years before Abraham was born. Or maybe it was Shem that was lived that long. So if you lived during this time period, you didn't actually have to have a written record of God's word. You could go to the person who actually talked to God and said, hey, you've talked to God. What does God want us to do? What does he say? But now we're past that, and God wants to give his chosen people a record of his word. And Moses is telling them, you don't have to say who's going to go over the sea to go talk to the person who talked to God and bring it unto us. Who's going to bring it to us? Or who's going to ascend into heaven to talk to God and bring God's word to us? He says, I've given you God's word. It's right here. It's even in your mouth and in your heart that thou mayest do it. But what about the people around us? They have God's word. Think of Nodaway in our story. He was looking. He's one of those people that was saying, who's going to go across the sea to bring God's word to me so that way I can know how to die right? Or who's going to go up heaven and bring God's word to me? There are still people that are out there searching for something. They may not know what they're searching for, but they're looking for something to satisfy them. And we have the answer that can bring satisfaction to those people. And what is this word of faith that we have? It's found in verse 9 that says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is the word of faith that we can offer to those around us, to the lost and dying world. Salvation is available to anyone here today because we have the word of God and it's being preached. But how about those who do not have God's word? And then in verses 10 to 13, we see the role of faith. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So how do we activate faith? It's by believing with the heart. And at first I was wondering, does the mouth, and with the mouth confession is made in salvation, does that mean that also that confession must be made in order to be saved? No, I think what it's saying here is that the mouth, once you believe with your heart, your mouth will confess that you are saved. You're going to tell others about it. It's going to be natural because of the joy and peace that has come to your heart. You want to tell somebody about it. You know, sometimes it can be easy to be ashamed of the gospel and to be ashamed to tell other people about Christ and to share that with others. But the gospel is nothing to be ashamed about. It's the best word, the best news that we can share with anybody. And I like what it says in verse 12, where it says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It doesn't matter what religion you're from, what your nationality is, what your culture is, what your background or family history is. God says that if you'll call upon him, you will be saved. Nothing matters before God. in order to be saved. And this is especially significant in our culture, where we like to, where society and our society is wanting to distinguish, you're this and you're that and you're this and that. God says it doesn't matter. Just call. Call me and you'll be saved. And even as believers, this is a huge encouragement, because I don't know about you, but I can sometimes really get down on myself for different things I've done, or for messing up in some way. But God says, just call. Call upon me. And we can take those things before God, and He will forgive us if we'll confess our sins. So, with this in mind, are we willing to risk all to serve God? To share this message with those around us? There was a couple men that I've met about 7-8 years ago. They took a trip down to Peru, and they actually took two different trips. And there's several different unreached tribes down there that are uncontacted. They're in the bush, in the jungle. And the particular tribe that they're trying to reach was the Mashko Piro. Their last contact had been with some other tribe that they come in and raided the village and killed a bunch of people. And that's just the contact that had been made with that village between two different tribes. And so these two missionaries, they're from America here. They went down there, went in the jungle. This one particular trip, they're out there for 43 days, and they're running short on supplies and didn't really even have strength to keep going, but God was giving them strength and providing fish and just providing miraculous ways to keep them moving. And well, once they got out of there and they were able to, a float plane was able to rescue them out of the jungle there off a river, and a neighboring tribe, some believers in the neighboring tribe, heard about what these missionaries had done, trying to reach this tribe. And it's like, wait a second. If these two American missionaries are willing to risk everything to reach these people, why shouldn't we do the same thing? And so they themselves went out there and actually made contact, was able to share the gospel with the Mashko Piro. And that's just within the last decade. And yet there are so many more out there. I just was looking at an article recently from back in 2018 when John Allen Chow, he went to the Andaman Islands there, just east of India, to the North Sentinel Island, and trying to reach those people with the gospel. To go to this island is illegal, according to the Indian government, and if you're going to go there, more than likely you're going to be killed. In fact, the fishermen that dropped him off there, as he walked up on the beach, they watched him get shot with arrows. And he died there, trying to reach him with the gospel. As we look across our world, even as we think back to previous missionaries of the past, such as David Livingston, Robert Moffat, Hudson Taylor, Adoniram Judson, Jonathan Frazier, and so many others that we can name, there's still a need for those same pioneering missionaries today. There are so many fields that have very few missionaries because they are so difficult to reach. Places such like the Middle East, there's other Asia. These are very difficult areas to get into. And so oftentimes, many missionaries, they go to the regular areas that everybody else goes to because it's easy. And thank God for those open doors, because when those doors are open, we should be reaching those areas with the gospel. And yet there's also a need to go into these other areas and reach these unreached people with the gospel, regardless of the difficulties and the hardships that might face us along the way. And the message we'll be carrying will be the message that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, as we proceed here in this passage, Paul begins at the core of the issue and systematically works out step by step in order to find the solution for the problem that we are faced with today. And let's look at verses 14 through 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and preach glad tidings of good things. And so Paul here presents us a problem. He says, how are they going to call upon him in whom they have not heard? As we've seen in verse 13, we have a promise that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they going to call if they have not heard of Christ? And so over here you have the problem of how are they going to hear if they, how are they going to call if they have not heard? And the solution over here is that whosoever will call will be saved. And so, but how are you going to call if you, how can you get the solution if you don't even know, haven't heard and cannot call upon that solution? And the first step that Paul does in working backwards from the problem to the solution is to say, first of all, they need to hear. You need to hear the gospel. You need to hear that you are a sinner, that you deserve God's punishment in hell, realizing that Christ paid the penalty for your sin and that you can be saved if you will accept his free gift of salvation. It starts with, in order to call, you must first hear. And then secondly, is the issue of of the need for hearing. So if you can't call if you have not heard, but how are you going to believe if you haven't heard? And so you need somebody to tell you so that way you can believe the gospel. And just backing up to the how are you going to call? How are they going to call if they have not believed? So there was a man named Charles Blondin, who was one of the first men to cross Niagara Falls. And it's told that he stretched his tightrope across there and he walked across several times. And then he made an offer to the crowds watching him cross over Niagara Falls on his tightrope. He said, I'll carry anyone who wants to on my back across these falls. And unsurprisingly, nobody called upon him to carry them across because they did not believe or they were not willing to trust themselves to Charles Blondin to carry him across. But the beautiful thing with Christ is that we can trust him to carry us across. But then how are they going to believe if they have not heard? So let's suppose that you were dying of a deadly disease, possibly cancer or something else, and you could be dying of this disease. The doctors tell you that you have a month, 2 months to live. And let's say that somebody else knows of the cure for your disease. Well, that cure is not going to do you any good unless I or the person who knows about this or the doctor, your doctor, tells you about the cure. So you have to hear about the cure in order to believe in it and make it applicable in your life. And this is where so many people are at. It's people like Nottaway, who's living in the jungle, knowing that his father went to a place and has told him that he shouldn't follow him there, looking for the better way to die. But he has to hear in order to know how to die right. But then also, on top of that, we see the next issue of the need for preaching. And Paul says, And how shall they hear without a preacher? He starts off with how are you going to call if you have not believed, and how are you going to believe if you have not heard, and how are you going to hear unless someone comes over here to where you're at, or maybe you traveled somewhere where you can hear someone to present you with the truth, which really comes home to us that there is a need to preach the gospel. When God sent Jesus Christ to preach the gospel, and he sent Christ to come to earth to do that. And while Christ was here on earth, Christ commissioned his disciples and every believer to carry the gospel to those around us as well as around the world. And this is the only means by which a sinner is going to hear and believe and call upon Christ for salvation. It's if we as individuals will be willing to go and preach. So that way they can hear. So that way they can believe. So that way they can call and accept Christ for salvation. But then on top of that, there's also the need for sending. How are they going to preach except they be sent? And so this is really the final step, or one of the final steps in this process, where there needs to be those who send those to preach. And you, if you as an individual believer here in this local church are sent by Christ as a part of this church to reach your community, to reach your world. And then there may be those of you here that maybe God's going to call you to go as a missionary somewhere else. And there's going to be a point in time where a particular church is going to send you. And even you as a church, I see that you're involved in sending missionaries. And so you're involved in this process as well. But being involved as a local group does not excuse you from being involved as an individual in also sharing and going and preaching. And this is really where the solution is. And going back to that missionary, he had been sent, and he was preaching, and he'd been kidnapped by Nottoway. Well, several years went by, and eventually he learned the tribal language of the people that he was ministering to, and the Nottoway's dialect wasn't too far off, so he's able to pick that up as well. And one day, Nottoway invited him to his village. He got saved. He invited the missionary to his village to share the gospel with his people as chief. And so Otto Coney, he travels to Nottoway's village, and they're sitting in that same hut. And Nottoway tells him, "You've been here before, remember?" He's saying, "No, I've been here." "Yeah, remember that first time when your baby was real small and you were getting your house right?" "Nottoway, that was you?" He's like, "Yeah, that was me. Why were you so scared? I thought you were going to eat me." "Oh no, we don't eat our enemies." He said, "I was your friend? Well, I wish I'd known you as your friend then." And Nottoway goes and explains this whole story to them about his father and how God prepared a way to open a door into that tribe to share the gospel with them. Many years, even before Alcorn was born, or just when he was a child, God had sent someone ahead to prepare the way. And as you are following God in your life, do you believe that God is preparing the way before you? Sometimes we look at the cannibals in front of us. We look at the headhunters and we get scared and think, I don't know about this person. How are they going to treat me? Or what are they going to think about me? What are they going to say? And we don't think about, well, what's God doing in their life? Maybe he's working in their life in a unique way that we can't see at this time, or we don't know about. Maybe he's been preparing something that we don't know about. But it comes down to, are we willing to trust God and obey him when he tells us to go talk to somebody, or when he calls us to go and give up everything that we know here and go serve him in a foreign field, or uproot everything we know and just move, following him, not knowing what's going to happen? I like the story of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about how God had called him to go to a place that he did not know. And I get a picture of what would I ask if I was able to go back to Abraham before he left Ur of the Chaldees and go to where God called him. I went up to Abraham and said, "Abraham, you're leaving town. Where are you going?" "I don't know. I don't know where I'm going." Well, "Abraham, how are you going to know when you get there?" "I don't know how God's going to show me when I get there. I suppose he'll just tell me. He'll come back and tell me. He's just told me to go, and I'm going. I don't know which direction necessarily. I just know this general direction." And Abraham took that first step and obeyed God. He went. And as he traveled along, I'm not sure exactly how God did it, but God directed his path step by step. And then when he arrives in Canaan and he splits up with Lot, God takes him up to the mountain. He says, "Look all around you. This is the land that I've given you." It wasn't until he actually got there that God said, "This is where you're supposed to be." And sometimes I think, even for myself and maybe for you too, we're hesitant to step forward in what God wants us to do because we don't know what the end will be. We like the security of where we're at right now, and we don't want to take that first step because what's going to be down on the other end of that road? But if we like Abraham, will just step out in faith, God can do amazing things. And the neat thing about it is that God has a different walk of faith for each of us. Many of the steps might look the same, but you cannot look at somebody else's life and say, am I walk following God based upon how I'm compared to them? No, because God's plan for your life is a little bit different from what he has for somebody else. And are you being obedient, walking in faith to what God has you to do? And to tie this even back into Bible translation, Bible translation, I believe, is the key to getting the gospel around the world. So that way, it's not enough for us to just send missionaries ourselves. But God wants to send missionaries out of the people that we are going to reach. And so they need the Bible in their language, so that way they can, will be able to, first of all, call on God for salvation and be able to hear it and believe. But then also be able to send their own people around the world as missionaries. Because there may be one day that they'll be sending missionaries to our place. And it's always possible that that might happen. And we see, thirdly, we see the solution of faith in verses 16 through 17, where he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There will be some people that will reject, will refuse to listen, but there will be some that God has called us to reach, and we should be looking for those people. And like I said earlier, we might not see all the results now. We may not see everything that we want to see, but don't let that discourage you. Keep following God. Keep serving him and what he wants you to do. Just look to him, and he will direct your path. When Ken Fielder called me up and asked me to pray about joining the Mahdi team, I was like, well, I know this is the direction God's called me into, this field of Bible translation, but is this really the project that he wants me to join? Should I join Worldview Ministries? Is this what he has for me? And while I was over in Uganda praying about this and really seeking God's will on it, God brought me to the verse in Proverbs 3:6, where he says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And I said, well, based on this verse, I have been acknowledging God. I've been seeking his will. Is this what God wants me to do? And I did not go seeking this position. I just been seeking God about it. I've been trying to make paths or doors open up in these different places. God said, all right, I'm going to direct your path. And he brought me to there. And that's what gave me the peace that, yes, this is what God wants me to do next. And I look into the future. I don't know what's all going to be down that road. And even looking through my past life, I can just see how one step at a time God has led me to this point. And like Abraham, I can kind of say the same thing. Well, where will I end up? I don't know. What's going to happen 6 years down the road when the Mahdi translation is finished? Where will I go? I'm not sure. But I know this is where God has called me to be for right now. And in closing, in order, as we share the gospel with people, it's critical that we share scripture with them so that the Holy Spirit convinces the person of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's not enough for us as we share the gospel to come up with our own logical arguments for why they need to accept Christ. No, it's the word of God sharing scripture with people and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and lives, convincing them of sin, righteousness, and judgment that will see people saved. It's not the arguments or the particular words that we say that's going to convince them. And this is why it is so critical that the Bible be translated to the heart language of every people. So that way, the Holy Spirit can use his word in their language to work in their hearts and to convince them of truth. And Stuart Lovedale argues this point. He says, no record exists, as far as I know, of any mission whatever be its methods or history, making any real progress and becoming permanent among any people if the Bible has not been given to them in their own vernacular. I want to give you one more story in closing of when I was in Cameroon just here in November teaching translation philosophy. One of the students, Bashiru, he spoke to me I was able to get to know him some, and he told me a little bit of his testimony of how he got saved. He grew up in a Muslim tribe, and he was Muslim, and there's a friend of his he might have been a nominal Christian, but he asked him, well, how do you know that Islam is the correct religion? And that sparked a question in his mind. He's like, all right, I'm going to study Christianity, I'm going to study Islam, and I'm going to determine which one is the correct one. But I'm not going to go talk to the missionary in my village because he's going to give me arguments for why Christianity is correct. And I don't want to be swayed by his arguments. I want to read the Bible and see what the Bible says. But he didn't have a Bible in his language. There was no Bible. And one day he heard that the missionary had some Bibles that he was distributing. So he ran as fast as he could over there and got a Bible from the missionary. And he told me that he's the type of person that he cannot let a book sit in his house if he has not read it. He cannot leave it alone. And so he got the New Testament, and he began reading through that. He tried to read through it all in one day. And it was getting late at night. He was reading by candlelight, and it was just getting too late, and he's tired. He said, well, this isn't making sense. I'm going to turn to the back and see what it says. And on the back of the Bible, there was the gospel plan of salvation. He read that, and he got saved. And he said, at that point, I didn't need to study Islam. I knew that this was the correct religion. And that's what the Word of God can do. It can change lives. Cameron Townsend said that the greatest missionary is the Bible in the mother tongue. It needs no furlough and is never considered a foreigner. And God wants to use us. He wants to use His Word in an amazing way. Will we be faithful and willing and obedient to follow Him wherever He calls us to do? That's right.
The gospel is not far away. It is close at hand. And all we have to do is confess with our mouth, believe on the Lord Jesus, and we shall be saved. And so what an encouragement. And this need is presented before us. And that if we don't go, if we don't send, they will not hear and they will not call. And so we need to be busy about this great work that God's given us. Thank you so much for going through that in very detailed and thorough way and explaining those verses. Great encouragement. All right, we're going to have an opportunity to give to Anders. And so we're going to take up an offering here and try to encourage him and meet his needs for his ministry and speed him on his way. So I'm going to ask Brother Doug Eaton if you wouldn't mind praying for our offering here. Well, it's tempting to start even further back than chapter 7, but we're dealing with a book in terms of righteousness in Romans, and we are looking at a thought progress that has led us through the fact that we don't have righteousness, that God has a plan for us in chapter 3 to give us righteousness by faith. So Abraham and David, primarily Abraham, becomes the divine illustration in Scripture of that faith.
And chapter 5 kind of becomes a turning point, a conclusion aspect, being now justified by faith. And there's this aspect of the implications of what union with Christ is and what it does for us. Because of that union with Him, we have that righteousness in chapter 5. We have peace with God. We have hope. And all those things that are going on in that aspect. Then we kind of saw that it's kind of coming to the end of that, building up to that conclusion at the end of chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, so even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is the gospel. And this is the triumphant aspect. And so now in chapter 6 and 7, he's addressing problems or conclusions that you might naturally come to on the basis of good preaching on grace. And one of them is that sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether I live in sin because God now has grace for where I do sin. He says, no, that's nothing to do with you. Union with Christ means you're dead. And now you have new life. And we saw that in chapter 6 and what God has done for us through union with Jesus. Then we came to chapter 7. Does anyone remember, and now you've just read it, what is the main subject of chapter 7? That's important when we're whenever time you're reading a passage, you do want to know and have in your mind or discover and have proof or reason for why you believe this is, what is the main subject? What's the main point of that chapter or this section? Anyone want to hazard an answer? Yes, sir. Death to sin? That would be chapter 6. Okay. Good. So yeah, this whole chapter is addressing this whole aspect, and he kind of comes back into chapter 6 when he says, ye are not under law, but under grace. So yes, we've hit on the key word there. This chapter is addressing law. What is the relationship of the believer to law? And we saw that, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, that the law has no more dominion over us. There's a lordship aspect that the law had over us before, and it is gone. You are no longer married to the law. You died. And so when you died to the law, you now are free so that you can do what? Marry another. And that is the Lord of the law. You are to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see through this. I mean, at this point, this may seem kind of academic. It may seem kind of like, okay, what's the big point? But we're going to come to this place when he gets done with chapter 7. It's hard to tell whether I can't even tell what time. So maybe we will finish chapter 7 here. But when we get to the end of this part, I think we're going to realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, a firm conclusion in our minds that the law is never the answer. And that's what he's driving for. And he's going to make sense. And now he kind of comes back and says, wait a second, I've talked about we need to serve in the newness of the Spirit. All right? And this is something the Apostle Paul talks about in Corinthians. This is something he talks about in Galatians. He's going to talk about that more in chapter 8. We need this newness of the Spirit. This is what being married to Jesus Christ produces. He says, and not in the oldness of the letter. And it gets really easy to say, oh yeah, that law, let me get that tomato out here, and yeah, oh, and throw at that law. And he says, wait a second, whoa, let's step. Is the law sin? Is there anything wrong with the law? And now he goes on and begins to describe the purpose of that law. And we saw how there was two conclusions, that the sin takes occasion by the commandment, and it intensifies the sin that's within me. It hears the commandment and it rises up. And something, I was going along, a wolf in sheep's clothing, and nobody was knowing. I didn't even know. And all of a sudden the law came along and punched me in the gut. And I went, rah, rah, rah. And I went, oh man, whose voice was that? That's me. That's what's inside of me. And so he says, The law is holy, verse 12, he says. The commandment is holy, and the law just and good. And he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? He says, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. The eye said that he wants, not just you have a theoretical knowledge of it, but you have an experiential understanding of your own sinfulness, working death in me by that which is good. It was so evil that it can take something that's holy and good and slay me by it, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so that's where we start off here in verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. And this really is kind of a concluding aspect of the last six verses that he's talked about. But he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So we need to break down these words and say, okay, what is God telling us? Because honestly, if God didn't tell us these things, I think as God reveals them to him, we are going to, in our hearts, we're going to say, yeah, yes, that is my experience. Yes, this does describe me. But we wouldn't say these things about ourselves. This is not the way we'd think about ourselves. And he says, the Apostle Paul says, I am carnal. And when we ask about the Apostle Paul, we kind of went back to that discussion. Is he talking about himself and just, is he just using a general person as an unsaved person? He's talking about his testimony before he was saved. Is he talking about after? And I think that really, in some sense, the Apostle Paul just needs to talk about his own experience, who he is as an apostle. I think in some sense you can say, yes, this would qualify for a saved person to say this. For the Apostle Paul, who, interestingly enough, never, every testimony about his life, though he will say, I'm the chief of sinner, there's never a portrayal in the epistles or in the Acts in which he does anything wrong outside of killing people and like I said before. In terms of a godly life, he has a godly testimony of being saved. And you look through that. But he's obviously a very humble man, but he's the only one the Lord said, and I'm not saying that he's the only one who can say this, but there's an aspect that God ordained him to say, follow me as I follow Christ. This is a man who is sold out to the Lord, and yet in this condition, he can say, I am carnal. This word carnal means fleshy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 is as a cross reference, another place where this word is used, and where he says, I wish I could, let me just flip over there. I'm going to confuse that verse with another verse, so I better say it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So we look at the Corinthians and we see all their problems and things and say, oh yeah, they were carnal, all right. They were living according to the flesh. They were being characterized that. And he says, I am carnal. I am fleshy. And he says something, and that's one aspect, we think of that in terms of this aspect of fleshy being immature in the faith, according to this other passage, where your mind and your thinking is dominated by fleshly thinking. You're thinking like a lost person. You're thinking like someone who doesn't have the impact of the gospel and the word of God in your life. He says, he's going to talk about, there's a part of me that's fleshy. It thinks the wrong thing. It wants to do the wrong thing. We've looked at how that flesh, last time, that it has a mind. The flesh has a mind in which it has certain thoughts. It has certain feelings and emotions and desires. And the flesh has a will. It wants certain things. And so there's an aspect to which when you have a mind and you have emotions and you have a will, you've got a nature. It's almost like a personality. And sin is referred to in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 here as a entity, as almost a person in itself within me. We're going to look at that. It would be kind of shocking in some. But if he says, if you're a little taken back by the word, I am carnal, I am fleshy, this will knock our socks off. Sold under sin. That's a statement in which some people would look at and say, no way is the Apostle Paul talking about his saved condition. He can't. Because in chapter 6, he said, we have been what? We were the slaves of sin, but now we've been set free. All right? So then you're like, well, then now he's got to be, clearly he's talking about his unsaved place. And that, and there's an aspect to which that, you know, and it gets, we're kind of getting a little bit off in terms of the focus of the passage becomes not about the law, but it becomes about, is this person saved or not? And we get into that. And it's a legitimate thing to contemplate. But again, we can get off a little bit in terms of the focus of where we're going. Just bring this to our aspect. If you look back at chapter 6, let's read verse 16. This is an argument to believers. And he says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And so I think there's an aspect to which you can say that, and he's arguing that all sin has consequences, and every time you choose to obey sin, you place yourself again back underneath the old master. And there's an aspect of part of what he's talking about in terms of he's not talking about in this, I don't think he would say sold under sin, meaning that that's the totality of the experience of a believer, is I'm sold under sin, I can't do anything but do wrong. No, he's argued against that in chapter 6. But there's an aspect to which he's going to start to drive home. This fleshy part, this aspect what he calls sin, indwelling sin within me, that part of me is sold under sin. It's in this condition yet still. All right, so we've got some work to prove that, but I think that's where he's going with this. Verse 15. So now he's going to describe a struggle that takes place. He's going to try to prove what he's talking about. This becomes an explanation of this. And when we look at this passage, there is a contrast between two things. Anybody pick up those two things? All right, a contrast between what I will do. You see that seven times. He says, for that which I allow not, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I will not, would not, I consent to the law, it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. But if I do that I would not, it is no more I in me, but sin that dwelleth in me. All right? Verse 20, I think, has one more. For then I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present. Seven times he is mentioning this aspect. On one side of the equation is my what? My will. Okay, that's pretty clear, right, from the text. What's on the other side? It's not your will. Okay? What was the contrast of the words? Perform, and the other word for that is do. So the question here is, on one side I've got the will, and on the other side I have the doing. All right? So let's try to break this down. And so I think this is why he uses the illustration of slavery. He said, sold under sin, slavery. That's a pretty strong terminology, but what do slaves have to do? They got to do what they don't want to do. You're constantly doing things you don't want to do. And he says, man, I'm being a slave here. So there's an aspect of, don't we know this struggle? Yes, because that gives us a little encouragement, because you're like, that is That's me. I experience this. At the moment that I want to rise up and do something good, and don't you have those desires? Don't you hear a good message preached every once in a while? I mean, shifting discussion here, sorry. Don't you hear a truth that you're told to do, and you rise up and you say, man, I'm going to do that. I'm going to pray more this year. Great desire, isn't it? Then you go to pray, and it's in the doing of it that you have a little bit of struggle, don't you? You say, I'm going to witness to somebody. I'm going to put that gospel tract. Yep, I got this desire. All of a sudden, I see the cash register. And I'm like, the Holy Spirit saying, go, this person right here, this person. Oh, you're struggling. It's in the doing that we find this difficulty. So the Scripture is laying this open for us. There's an aspect to which some would might maybe argue that we're talking about carnal people, meaning that the closer you get to God, the less you experience this reality. So when you're a carnal Christian, you've got this struggle going on. But as you get closer and closer to God, that struggle becomes less and less. You know what the testimony of the great saints of the church are? Is that the closer you get to God, the more you feel this struggle. They're the ones who are crying out. And in fact, I want to put before you, if you don't experience this struggle, you are not walking very close to God. You're just simply not. You're following your flesh. But the more you begin to walk with God, you're going to find that there's something in you that is fighting. And it doesn't get easier with age. It doesn't get easier with experience in Christian walk. It does not get easier the closer you get to the Lord in this life. The way you feel about prayer, you're always going to have those feelings about prayer. The way you feel about evangelism, the way you feel about coming to Wednesday night church services, you're always going to feel those things. There's an aspect of repetition and things and obedience, and things can get easier as we obey. I'm not making those aspects, but you're going to have something inside of you that fights you at every step along the way. And that's what he's trying to indicate to us. All right, so let's go back, and he says, verse 15, make sure I'm not missing anything. For that which I do, I allow not. Man, I'm doing something, and I'm thinking, I didn't want to do that. And that which I would, that I do not. Man, I had all these great intentions, and that what I hate, that's what I do. He says, verse 16, if then. All right, so you see that word then? That means he's making a conclusion. He says, here's the first conclusion from this reality. If then I do, if this is true, and I do that which I do not want to do, I consent that the law is good. So part of this struggle that you're having is an aspect that you are consenting inside your mind and your heart that God's law is good. Why is that so important? Because the problem is not with the law. We've got to get that out of our minds and out of our hearts. Because we think those things. We think that the problem is with God's standards. They're too high. They're too strict. They're too unreasonable. Who in the world has ever prayed without ceasing? What kind of person is joyful in tribulations? It's not the law, but let's bring it back down. Let's put this on a little more level. And there's a little bit of, it gets a little more personal and applicable, but the same kind of principle is being applied. The problem is not with a strict church. We think, oh, that church is too strict. It's not the standard that's the problem. It's not why we're losing our young people. Because, we need to loosen the... That's what people are coming to our conclusion in our day. If we'll loosen our standards, if we'll stop being so bad and we'll stop having a list of rules, they will come to our church and they'll feel... Well, they might come and they might feel comfortable. But there's not the gospel transformation that's being talked about in Scripture. But that's not the problem. The law is not the problem. A strict home is not the problem. Don't we feel that as parents? I say, I don't want to lose my kids. So back off. Don't have as many restrictions. There's an aspect you can be overbearing as a parent. I'm not going beyond that aspect. But that's not the problem. He's saying you consent in this struggle. The law is good. The problem lies elsewhere. Now, then, okay, he says, you've just identified that the law is not the problem, verse 16, because you recognize that when you say, I wish, okay, let's take a, I haven't argued for it far enough. You say, how am I saying that the law is good? If you admire somebody who lives a disciplined life, you admire a family with strict standards. You say, I wish I could do those type of things. I know I want to do those things. Your desire in your heart is saying, those things are good. But I don't do them. And that's the problem. We have a will, but we don't have a doing. You know, many people turn from God because there's a struggle with sin. Meaning that they're struggling, and they just feel like, I'm ready to give up because there's a struggle. Something's not right. You can read the biographies of preachers. It's interesting just hearing one man talking about a preacher that God had used, and he was being called of, going around preaching in conferences and ended up coming back and getting some counsel, and he said, I'm not even sure I'm even saved. He was saved, but he was in a struggle. He was in the battle of this, and it just beat him down. Part of it is to help us understand, how to respond to this struggle. But we're always going to have this struggle. He says, now then, let's go on. So second conclusion. The first one is, I've consented that the law is good. It's not the standard. What's the problem? Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Isn't that the most amazing statement? He's saying, there's a certain way that you can describe that. He's like, I'm not even doing it. Sin in me is doing it. This is a strange dichotomy, is it not? That you could talk about some part of you, in you, doing something that's not the totality of who I am. There's something new inside of me. There's something changed. God has done something in my will. I want to do what's right. But there's something in me that's doing wrong. And we say, man, that's, try saying that to the officer. It wasn't I who was speeding. It was sin that was dwelling in me. This sounds like if it wasn't written in our Bible and we didn't say the black and white is what I believe and hold to, I might just step back and say, well, that sounds like a cop-out. But it's not. It's an explanation. It's truth. It's reality for all of us. He's not trying to absolve himself. Because there's an aspect, the same I that is willing is the same I that is not doing it. So there's an aspect of, there's this conflict within us, a dichotomy, almost a spiritual schizophrenia in some sense. That may sound kind of weird to say it that way. But what we find here is that there is a will, and the will is on the side of God. If you want to, go ahead and turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to see a verse of Scripture. Verse 13, the question oftentimes comes into, where is the human will? Now, a person as will is capture, it's attached to its nature. Whatever your nature is, that's what you're, whatever you think is good, whatever your opinion is, whatever your feelings are, those things, you're going to follow that nature. And there's an aspect, we talk about the will of man. Does a man have a free will? Yes, man can choose very freely a court, and he will always do what he wants to do. But the reality is, deep inside of our nature, we are so broken that we never want, in terms of no man seeks after God. Nobody really wants to be in submission to God. No one chooses that aspect. But when we come to a Christian, a believer, he says, "For it is God which worketh in you." And that worketh has the idea of energy. He's moving. God is at work. He is doing something inside of you to will. So there's an aspect of this is a beautiful verse because we can come back to it again, to will and to do of his good pleasure. But if you've got a will, and there's an aspect of, it's helpful for us to identify this, the will is not the problem. Because throughout this verse, he keeps saying, the will is on the side of God. God is moving and working in your will. So there's an aspect, some would like to think, well, if I just had a little more willpower, if I could just push myself, if I could just discipline myself, that's not the answer. It really is not. So what is the problem? The problem is sin within me. You can see this. He says, but sin dwelleth in me. Now, he's going to restate this. He's stated the problem. He stated it clearly. But he wants to come back around and he's going to restate everything. And how do we know this? He's going to say, for, and he says, I know, then follow it. He's going to go into verse 19. And then he says, now, if I do what I would not, verse 20, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Isn't that the exact same word he said at the end of 17? Now it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me. So he's going to come back around and he's going to say, look, here's the conclusion we brought to. He's going to argue for it. He's going to try to clarify it, but he's going to come back around to the very same place. Sin is the problem. It's dwelling in me. And there's something inside of me. Another nature. A being within a being. And so there's an aspect, God has saved you from sin. He saved you from the punishment of sin yet to come. But he does not mean that you and I still do not have the presence of indwelling sin. And so we look at this aspect, I think as we go through this, when he says, sin that dwelleth in me, or flesh, this part of me that's sold under sin, slaving, we're going to see that this right here is what we can refer to as our flesh, this nature within us that is constantly rivaling against God. So when we look at the flesh, all right, yeah, maybe less than 5 minutes. Okay, so let's just close with four things that we can learn from this passage about the flesh. And this will startle us. This is a terrible place to end it. But it will be good. We'll be able to kind of pull it all together and finish it up next week, Lord willing. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, this part of me, I'm not talking about the totality of me, but in my flesh, this part that sin dwelling in me, dwelleth no good thing. It's not like 80% bad and 20% good. It's not getting better. There is nothing good in that part of me. Nothing. Whoa. It's a little more bleak than I thought. All right. Okay, so this aspect. So that's number one. There nothing dwells in it. Jump down to verse 25. Second thing we can learn about the flesh. So with the mind, I think that's another word, another expression for the aspect he's talking about, the will. With the mind, I am serving. That word serve is the same word that we've been looking at in chapter 6, the idea of slave. I am slaving the law of God. But with the flesh, now you have to supply the verb from the last sentence. With the flesh, I am slaving the law of sin. So sin here, I mean the flesh is slaving for sin. It's constantly doing the bidding of sin at every occasion. All right, turn over to chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God. So first thing, sin, there's no good in it. Second thing, it's actively seeking to serve sin. The third thing is, it is hostile to God. Enmity means enemy. It is the enemy of the thoughts of God. It is the enemy of the plan of God. It does not want the person of God ruling over me. It's at odds with Almighty God. There's an internal traitor within each and every one of us. That's what's accounting for the struggle. And number 4, verse 7, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It will not submit to God. Nor can it ever be subjected and made to. So you think, oh, I'm going to eradicate this part from my life. I'm going to change it into something. We get this understanding that the longer I live, that this flesh will be less and less and less sinful. No. That, you say, can we jump down to the end of the conclusion here? Oh, wretched man that I am! This is the state of who I am? This is my problem? So do you think that law is going to subjugate that? Law just makes it worse. That's not the answer. All of this is pointing us back around, and our ultimate conclusion we're going to be coming to is, you and I need a Savior. The answer is, thank God for Jesus Christ. That's the answer. You can't go to the law to solve your problem. You've got to go to the Lord of the law, the Lord Jesus. You've got to have a relationship with Him. You've got to have the newness of the Spirit. You can't walk just by the oldness of the letter because you don't have it in you. And every time you say, oh, that's good, I agree with God's standard, I'm going to go do it, sin pops up in you, and you can't find a way to do it. And you start rationalizing, and you start choosing, and before you get done, you've done again the very same thing you told yourself you wouldn't do 1,000 times. And the thing you hate, you keep on doing. We've got to recognize this is the struggle that is description. And then this is, if this was the end, we'd be all of those sad. But this is all just preparation for chapter 8. There is a sense of, it's not that we live in this place of defeat. Oh, there's a struggle. I have to just keep on giving in. No, there's a struggle, but there's a victory through the struggle. You've got a solution. You've got a Spirit. As the Apostle Paul will say, walk after the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You have the Spirit of God, and you're giving yourself over to Him. He will change you. He'll energize you, not only the will, but the doing. And this is just a beautiful aspect. And so I think the Bible is, there's no book like it. No book points the finger down at us and says such dirty, rotten names about us. And then gets us so down, so low, and tells us there's still hope. And when you've got God, He can turn you around. He's not going to change your flesh. He's going to eradicate your flesh when you see Jesus in that day. And that's going to be a glorious day. All right. That's kind of I've kind of summarized them so you didn't have to leave on such a negative note. But we'll come back in finish up chapter 7, Lord willing, next week. So we'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for your time. What's that say?
It says that once it's alive and not alive,